Well, we come now today to another reading in the Gospel of John. I just love these chapters, John 18 to 21. I think they're my favorite passages in all the Bible. And we've come to Resurrection Sunday, and so we are looking today at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. And you can guess from the cover on your bulletin that it's about doubting Thomas. And so if you feel that way, then you are not alone, Jesus was able to help Thomas, and so if he could help Thomas, he could help all of us. So John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Actually, it's verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, one of the reasons that I love this passage of Scripture so much is I think the characters in here are so dear. I mean, on the one hand, how can you not love Peter? Again, the guy that is sometimes known as the man with the foot-shaped mouth, like some of you. And how can you not love Mary Magdalene? I mean, she is one of the last people at the cross and one of the first people. I think she is the first person at his tomb. She's the person from whom the Lord had cast out seven devils. She had lots of reasons to love Jesus. And then how can you not love John, the one who is described as the one who before the cross at the Last Supper is described as reclining on Jesus' breast. And then how can you not love Thomas? This big guy, you know, who is like so many of us, who comes with all of his questions, and yet Jesus just takes him exactly where he is and goes after him and answers all of his questions in ways that he would have never imagined. And they all have faith in ways kind of like we do. I mean, on the one hand, there is John, who just simply believes. He doesn't require all of this extra evidence to believe. And then there's Mary, who has grieving faith. And then there is Peter, who has struggling faith. And then here in this passage, you have Thomas, who has doubting faith. And so I don't know where you are. You're probably somewhere on the spectrum today. And the great point that the Bible makes is that it's not the greatness of your faith. It's the object of your faith. You can have a little bit of faith, but if it's in a great Savior, it can save you. And so I just love all these characters like I love you, and I many times talk about you with other people because you're very dear to me. But on this particular day, this particular week, the disciples and Mary and the other women that were with her, they had hopes that Jesus would be the Messiah. But as Resurrection Day came, all of their hopes seemed to be dashed. All of their hopes seemed to be buried in the tomb. And so they came to the tomb on that morning, not so much expecting to see a resurrected Savior, but to anoint a dead body. But there is one word that describes all of the resurrection accounts. A lot of you use it all the time. It's what? OMG. What does that mean? Speak up. Go ahead. Speak up. Don't be so shy. What's it mean? OMG. Use it all the time, don't you? Except for some of us who are older. Means what? Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And that's exactly what you could, that's the word that you could put over one little appearance of Jesus after another. Oh my gee, OMG, OMG, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. I mean, it's a word that teenage girls use all the time. They can't hardly talk without using OMG. You know, I can't believe she wore that dress. OMG. I can't believe she did that. OMG. But that is the word, or that's the text, that again, you could put over all of the resurrection accounts, whether they are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are over and over again OMG moments. If you go over, I think it's to the book of Matthew, where you have one of the descriptions of the resurrection, there's some women that are just walking along the road. You know, they're on the way to the tomb. And the Bible says that Jesus just simply appeared. And do you know what he said to them? He said, Nihau ma. He said, Zawan. I mean, what I mean, he didn't say Zawan. He said, hi. He used the most common greeting that you could possibly use. And so just think about it. Here you are, you're walking along. You think this guy's gone forever. All your dreams have been buried in the tomb, and you think they're never going to be resurrected. And suddenly he just appears, and he says, hi. That is an OMG moment. Oh my gosh. Who would have ever believed it? And you have another OMG moment right here. Here in two occasions. The OMG moment that is described here by John in John chapter 20 is the disciples, they are afraid because they think they're going to be next. They think they're going to be arrested and executed. And so they are hiding behind locked doors. And suddenly, there is this OMG moment. Jesus just comes through the walls in his resurrected body. It's a body that is not hampered by walls and doors and things like that. He comes through the doors and he appears before them, and they are absolutely blown away. And then later, there's an interesting note in there. It says that Thomas wasn't there with him. And so all the disciples, Jesus appears to them, but Thomas is gone. I mean, it's like the guy, you know, who sits through seven innings of a baseball game that are dull and boring, and he goes out for a hot dog, and while he's out for a hot dog, somebody hits the biggest home run ever. He misses the whole thing. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I remember a number of years ago, the Boston Red Sox in 2002, I think it was, they were trying to win their first World Series after about a gazillion years. And they had lost three games to the Yankees, and they were in the fourth game, and they were in the seventh inning, and it looked like they were going to lose again. And there were lots of Red Sox fans who just thought, oh, this game is over, and they went home. And what happened? In the later innings, a guy by the name of Davey Roberts got on base. He stole second base. He was able to eventually come in. They tied the game. They went into extra innings, and they won. And if you were some of those Red Sox fans who had gone home earlier and you found out, oh, they actually won the game, your response would have been, OMG, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. And of course, if you know the rest of the story, the Red Sox went on and they won the next three games, went into the World Series, and had the most improbable victory that maybe has ever taken place in baseball. Got to give you a baseball illustration. You just got to put up with me. But there were people who missed it. And afterwards, they thought, oh my gosh, I missed it. I wish I would have stayed. Thomas was that guy. He wasn't there the first time when Jesus came through the locked doors and revealed himself. But what happens is 7 days later, there's another OMG moment. Jesus comes to them again. They're still afraid. They're still behind locked doors. And suddenly, just like that, Jesus is there. And the one of the biggest OMG moments of the whole thing is that Jesus actually listened to what Thomas had said the first time, because Thomas had said, "I don't believe in this unless I can see, put my hands in where the nail marks were, unless I can put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." And suddenly, here they are, 7 days later, Jesus comes through the locked doors again. And in essence says, okay, big guy, I'll take you on. I heard what you said. Imagine how you would feel if you were Thomas. Oh my gosh, he heard me. And here he is standing right in front of me, and he's saying, okay, Thomas, you have questions, you have doubts, you put your hands here in the prints where my nails were, you put your hand in the side, you got a picture of Caravaggio, and it's on the screen in front of you, amazing picture of what this great artist thought it would look like. And Thomas, at the end of it, gives one of the greatest professions of faith, maybe the greatest profession of faith, along with Peter's. He says what? Oh, my Lord and my God. Oh, my gosh. Oh, my Lord and my God. And Thomas is dissolved in the presence of Jesus. Now, let me ask you today on this resurrection moment, morning, excuse me, have you had an OMG moment? Have you had a moment where it just dawned on you, it just came crashing on your heart, oh my gosh, Jesus is alive, Jesus is real. This is not just an idle tale. This isn't a dead history book. This is a living story, and Jesus is as much here and coming after me as he was coming after Thomas. Has that happened to you? I hope and pray that it is. I remember 2 or 3 years ago, we had a young man in our church. We had one of these newcomers gatherings like we'll have in a couple of weeks. And we gathered not here. We gathered in the building next to us. And I can still remember we had a bunch of young people who were there. And one of the people that was there, and I don't think he'll mind my sharing this. He can get the tape. I'll tell him in an email that I told his story. His name was Zach. Zach came from the States, and we went around the room and we introduced ourselves. And so he said, my name is Zach, and I'm an agnostic. That's fine. That's great. We are here as much for those of you who don't know, who don't believe, as everyone else. So I'm an agnostic. And then over Easter, I had gone on a mission trip to India with a few of the guys in the church. I was up in Siliguri and then up in Darjeeling. And I came back, and a week after Easter, I ran into Zach. And he said, and Zach came to me, and he said, the strangest thing happened. He said, last Sunday, I missed church, Easter Sunday. I overslept. And I woke up and I thought, oh, I overslept. I missed church. Oh, I wish I'd gotten up and gone to church. And then it occurred to him, I'm an agnostic. Why am I missing church? What's happening to me? And that became the beginning of Zach coming to Christ. And he had come and he had begun to belong in the church, and as he had begun to belong, he began to believe, and the doubts and the questions that Zach had, they just melted away in the presence of Christ. He had an OMG kind of moment. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've seen lots of people with these kind of experiences. I remember years ago in a church where I was in, there was a young woman who came to our church. She was a mom. She had a couple of kids. She had grown up as a hippie. She didn't believe in Jesus. And she kept coming to church, and one Easter Sunday morning, she just walked out of church, and she said to me afterward, it just occurred to me, this is all real. This actually happened. Jesus did rise from the dead. He's alive. And she came to him, and then she went home and shared the gospel with her husband, who was like a old, hard-bitten Marine kind of guy, and he gave her a lot of trouble, but I saw Dave come to Christ in the most amazing fashion ever. I think I've shared it with you before. But then Sue had her dad. His name was Bill. And Bill was a retired psychiatrist. He worked in a veterans hospital. And so Sue and Dave were sharing with Sue's dad about Jesus and the gospel of grace and everything else. And, you know, he was just a secular person. He didn't really have any belief, hardly at all. But I remember in the weeks that followed, he and the family, they would all sit right up here in like the second pew. And Bill would be right there. I'd be very conscious of him every time that he was there because I knew that he was seeking. And he would listen very attentively. And this happened for week after week after week. And along the way, he said to Sue and Dave, he said, what is this thing called grace? And so they gave him a book on grace. And he began to read it. And there was one Sunday morning, again it was around Christmas time, I think it was Palm Sunday if I remember correctly. And he was sitting out in the pew, and I just knew God was working on Bill's heart. And he was a very honest man. He was a man of integrity, and they came to communion on that particular Sunday. I gave the same kind of introduction that I always give. I always say, if you're a believer in Christ, you know, take this with joy and confidence. But if you're not a believer, don't take the cup, don't take the bread, but take Jesus. And as the trays went out, I looked over at Bill, and I noticed as the tray went by that he took the bread and he took the cup. And what was significant about that is 4 days later, I got a call from his daughter, Sue, that Bill had died from a massive heart attack. He was gone. And as I talked with Dave and Sue about it, they said, Dad would have never taken communion if he didn't truly believe. He was a man of great integrity. He was a man of great honor. He was a man of great honesty. And we all believed in our heart of hearts, and I don't think naively so, that Bill had that OMG moment where he also received Christ as his daughter Sue had and as his son-in-law Dave had. An OMG moment. And so have you had that? I mean, I am out here to convert every one of you. John is out here to convert you. He said there are all kinds of things that could have been written about Christ, so many things that they could have filled all kinds of books. But he said these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you might have life in his name. John's coming after you to get you to be a Christian. I'm coming after you to convert you to become a Christian. Why? Because there is nothing in all this universe that is quite like having Jesus. I promise you, there's nothing like having Jesus. Well, let's look at the text some more and the story here. One of the things that's obvious from this story, as well as all of the gospel stories, is that something happened in Jerusalem in A.D. 33, a long time ago. Something happened, and you've got to give an account for it. It isn't just for me to have to try to defend it, but you have to come to grips with it. People in that day couldn't believe that it could happen. It didn't fit any of their paradigms. I mean, on the one hand, there were the Greeks, and the Greeks, like Plato and Socrates, they thought that the spirit was bad, the spirit was good and the body was bad. And the idea of a resurrection, God coming into the flesh, God coming as a baby, let alone rising from the dead, that did not fit their paradigm at all. And among the Jewish people, they had a belief that there would be a resurrection that would take place. It would be a general resurrection at the end of the age. But nobody had the idea that somebody in the middle of history would rise from the dead. N.T. Wright, in his book on the resurrection, makes that very clear. And so it didn't fit anybody's paradigm. And even though Jesus had said again and again to his disciples, I'm going to be crucified and on the third day I'm going to rise again, they didn't believe it. It just didn't fit their paradigm at all. But something happened. And we know that something happened. When they got there, there was all kinds of evidence. On the one hand, there was a stone that had been removed, a massive stone. The Roman guards had fled. A body was gone. There were linen clothes, as we looked at last week. They were kind of in the form of a cocoon. Some people said, oh, well, it was grave robbers that came and took away the body. But why were not the grave clothes just strewn about if grave robbers had come? No, they were still in their form. It was like he just lifted himself out of the grave clothes. And then it said, very precisely, the eyewitnesses said, the face cloth that was on his face was folded up neatly in a place by itself. And so it was, again, an OMG moment. They went into the tomb, and here were the grave clothes. He'd just risen out of it. Here was the napkin. There was all this evidence. And it was like there was an explosion that went off in Jerusalem, and from that the church was born. And again, as we've said over and over again, by the 4th century, basically the Roman Empire in so many ways had converted to Christianity, or at least about 50% of it had. And so something happened. And you have to come to grips with that. You can't just be an idle bystander here. Because again, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. He says he's the only God. He's the only Savior. And you just can't discount this. You just can't walk out the door as if nothing happened. I could take a long time and just share with you the evidence for the resurrection. I mean, on the one hand, they could not produce the body. The Roman government was incredibly powerful. All they needed to do to bring this thing to an end was to produce the body, but they couldn't do it. There were the amazing changes in the apostles. They went from being cowards to being great proclaimers of the faith, and we believe that most of them died as martyrs. There were multiple appearances of Jesus over 40 days, one time to as many as 500 people. The Apostles' Creed was written within 8 years of Jesus' death. The Epistle to the Corinthians, which has one of the greatest passages on the resurrection, was written about 15 years later. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were available about AD 60, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so there was all this evidence. There were all these recorded testimonies. There were people who were walking around, their names written in the Gospels that you could have gone to and said, tell us, did this thing really happen? The Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, changed so that it was now known as the Lord's Day. Something happened. And so the point that I want to make with you is the ball is really in your court. You have to wrestle with this. Unhappily, I don't think most people do. They just kind of don't take the time to address it. And yet it's the most momentous historical event that has ever taken place in history. In this culture, people believe in respecting your ancestors. And I want to encourage you to respect your ancestors. And the ancestors I want you to respect are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul. They are your ancestors. They're wise. They've gone before you. A few years ago, there was this terrible tsunami that took place in Japan. But there were at least one village that was not affected by the tsunami. And you know why it wasn't affected? Because there were records from the ancestors where they had experienced earthquakes and tsunamis. And the ancestors said, don't build below this level. And so they listened to the ancestors and they didn't build houses below that level. And so when the tsunami came, they weren't affected by it. They honored their ancestors. And so I want to encourage you to honor the ancestors that are described in the Bible that you have in your hand, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John gives another record in 1 John chapter 1. He says this isn't just some kind of idle tale. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, this isn't just speculation. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. Not just me, but lots of people. And the gospel just exploded and went out all over the known world in the days and the months and the years that followed. Let me just say this. You might say, well, you know, I'm a person of science. Isn't there that movie? Somebody recommended I watch this crazy movie with Jack Black called Nacho Libre. Anybody seen Nacho Libre? It's a funny movie, I tell you. But Jack Black, you know, he has this other buddy, you know, who's along with him. And remember what his buddy says? I mean, Jack Black tries to baptize him one time. He just brings him over to the sink and puts his head in the sink. And his friend says, oh, I don't believe in the Bible. I'm a man of science. And maybe that's the way you feel. Oh, I don't believe in the Bible. I'm not superstitious. I'm a man of science. Let me tell you, every one of you are exercising faith in something. And everybody out here, you're either, you know, you've come from backgrounds where you put your faith in Eastern religion, or more likely than not, you put your trust in yourself. Secularism just tells you to believe yourself. And that ought to give you a lot of pause, because if you're honest, you know, you got to recognize that that's probably not working so well. You're probably not that reliable. You probably can look back and see that you've made a lot of messes in your life. But you're trusting in something. Even Richard Dawkins, the atheist who has written all these books against Christianity, this is what he said. He said, I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable, and I live my life on the assumption that he is not there. He said, I just think God's improbable, and so I live my life as if he isn't there. What is he doing? He is exercising faith in himself and in his own reason. We are always exercising faith. Tomorrow, if you drive a car and you go over a bridge, you are trusting in the bridge builders and in the inspectors who say that that bridge is safe to walk on. When you go to a doctor, or if you have a surgery, you are trusting in the surgeon or the doctors or the nurses who were there to take care of you. We are all today living in one way or another by faith. And the question is which option has the greatest evidence for it? And I don't have any equivocation to say to you that I believe that Christianity has more evidence to back it up than any of the systems, any of the religions of the world, and certainly a whole lot more than you. You are not infallible. Your wisdom is not infallible. And what I'm challenging you to do today is to doubt yourself, to doubt your own doubts. Why do you think you're so smart? Why not believe the ancestors, these people who wrote these amazing eyewitness testimonies? It was Pascal who wrote Poncet's, great, I think, 15th, 16th century philosopher, who encouraged people to bet or to wager on Jesus. His point was, if you wager or you bet on Jesus, you can't lose. But if you wager or bet on anything else, you have a huge chance of losing. So why not put all your chips upon Jesus? That's what John would like you to do. That's what Pascal would like you to do. That's what I would like you to do. The resurrection story is simply this. There was a body that got loose. And that body that got loose went out and was harassing people. And that same Jesus is out there harassing you. He's doing it. He's right here. I mean, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He's here in this room, and he's out there calling you. He's beckoning you through the songs and through the liturgy and through the people who are here. He's saying, come home, come home, come home. And the reality is all kinds of people are coming home. I mean, there was a time a number of years ago where they said, you know, with the growth of science and empiricism and everything else, Christianity is just going to die out. It's quite the opposite. I mean, yes, there are places like Europe and places like America where it is a bit in decline. But in this last century, in Africa, Africa went from being 7% Christian to 55% Christian. Korea went from 1% Christian to 45% Christian. And then China, OMG. Oh my gosh. I mean, you know, Mao came in and he said, I'm going to obliterate Christianity. And at the end of the Cultural Revolution in the 1950s, he said, we've done it. We've wiped out Christianity, destroyed the Bibles, put out the missionaries. And you know, now they're saying that probably by the year 2030, there will be more Christians in China than any place in the world. How do you account for that? How do you account for it? Well, I propose it's this. The same Jesus who was out there harassing, that is, lovingly harassing the disciples and Thomas and Mary Magdalene and everything else, he continues to go out and harass people all over the world. The last thing that he said to his disciples was, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so wherever the gospel is being preached, which is right here on this Sunday morning, Jesus Christ is here speaking to you, drawing you, wanting to draw you to himself. I mean, again and again, I just am so aware of the presence of Jesus. I mean, that verse I just quoted where he said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. I have seen that so many times this last winter. This has been one of the coldest, most miserable winters that I can ever remember. And it's the same for you. And we have a group on Friday night. And many times on a Friday night, all this last winter, I said, oh, do I have to go to this? It's so cold. It's so miserable. I felt like, you know, the story of the guy who he woke up in the morning and he said to his wife, honey, you know, oh, I just don't want to go to church today. It's Sunday morning. It's so boring. It's just so, you know, it's just so impractical. And she said, yeah, but honey, you're the pastor. You got to get up and go. And so many times on the Friday night, you know, I've just thought to myself, oh, you know, I don't want to go into the Bible study tonight. It's so cold. It's so windy. It's so wet. And yet every time I would go on a Friday night and gather together with God's people, my heart would be strangely warmed because I was in the presence of his people. If you know the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, there are two disciples who were walking down the road. And there's this strange guy that comes up and begins to talk to them. And they said, oh, you know, we had hoped that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but all of our hopes are dashed now. And suddenly they sit down to share a meal together, and it's revealed to them that they are in the presence of Christ, That happens again and again in the life of any Christian who is in fellowship with other people. Why is that? Because it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The same Jesus who rose from the dead is living in the lives of every one of His people, so that when you meet God's people, you are actually, in a sense, encountering Jesus. Yes, we're imperfect people. We're sinful people. We're broken people. But we are people in whom Jesus shines. And I hope that you meet Him. There was a woman who, her daughter was going to a youth group, and the woman was not a believer in Christ. And her daughter was, she was becoming interested in Christianity. And, this kind of troubled the mom. She said, I don't want my daughter to become a Christian. And so, anyway, one night, her daughter had a Bible that she had brought home. And so one night she thought, well, I better check this out. And so she went and picked up the Bible, and she didn't know how the Bible was organized. She saw that it had two parts. So she thought maybe there was a 2.0 version or something like that. There was an upgrade. And so she started to read in the new part, in Matthew. And so she started out about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. She started to read Matthew, and then she read Mark, and then she got to Luke. And then this is the way she said it. By 2:30 in the morning, I had gotten to Luke, and I had fallen in love with Jesus. I want to just give you a challenge, and that is, explore Jesus. We have groups here called Christianity Explored. We don't push you. We don't pressure you. But we say, come and see. Come and see. Read the Gospels with us. And then we'll pray that you meet Jesus in your people and in the pages of the book. This is the kind of God that we serve. And so Jesus just comes and He takes on Thomas and He takes all of us on. But let me just say this, and that is, you will not be converted principally by the evidence, even though there's a ton of it. What will ultimately convince you is not reading Tim Keller's Reason for God, although I recommend it highly. It won't come principally by reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, even though I recommend it highly. Do you know what will ultimately and most of all convert you? It's the scars. It's the scars that will convert you. That's what converted Thomas more than anything else. First of all, the recognition that Jesus heard every word that He said. When He said privately, He thought privately to the disciples, I won't believe unless I can put my hand in the fingers and in the side. Jesus was listening the whole time. And then Jesus appears and He says, okay, Thomas, okay, big guy, I'll take you on. You put your hands here. You put your hand in my side. Do you see that picture up there? This picture was done by Caravaggio. He was a great artist, lived about the same time as Michelangelo. Actually, he was a wild and crazy, crazy guy. He was a drinker. He was a gambler. He had many mistresses. Actually, he killed someone once. It might have been accidental, but there was a time when he was on the run. But he did some of the most amazing pictures of the Gospels that have ever been done. He actually didn't die very well. I don't know for sure if he was genuinely converted or not. There are a lot of questions about it. But he did say at one point that as he did these paintings of Christ, even though he had problems with the established church of his day, that he was overwhelmed with the person of Christ. And this is his picture of this scene where Jesus says to Thomas, put your hands right there. And then you'll notice in the little the bulletin that we have today that an artist has taken that and put us in the picture. But what ultimately converted Thomas and what was so moving to Caravaggio were the scars. And again, it's the scars that will inevitably get to you. There was a poet by the name of Edward Shalito. I don't know if he had gone through World War I or not, one of the most horrific events of the 20th century. But after World War I, he wrote this. He said, the other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but you alone. Is there any other god who has wounds? Is there an Eastern religion? Is there in within Islam? Any of the religions, past or present? I don't think so. It's only Jesus that comes to us with hands that are scarred and a side that has been broken by a spear. And you should believe because of the historical facts. You should believe that somebody landed on the moon. You should believe in gravity. You should believe that the earth is round. You should believe that there's all kinds of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But what will ultimately convert you is when he gets to your heart through his scars. And that's what he does here with Thomas. And I hope that you see his scars today, and I hope that you see the wounded in his side, and that it draws you right into the heart of Jesus. And finally, in conclusion, there's one other reason that you need to believe the resurrection, and that is that it's only in Jesus that there is hope for triumph over death. I mean, this is a big thing. Most of you are younger. I'm getting older. And so, you know, as I get older, I think about it a little bit more. But even if you're younger, you know what it's like. You have relatives, you have grandmothers, you have grandfathers, you know, who for many years, you know, they were just a shadow of their former self. Some of you have elderly parents or loved ones who have had Alzheimer's maybe for years and years. And maybe in their life they were successful people and they were well known and appreciated in their community. But now they've been in those nursing homes or in that condition now for years, and hardly anybody even remembers what they were like in the good old days. And so the question is life to end with a bang, or is it to end with a whimper? As you get older and older, everybody forgets in many ways your achievements. When I leave from here, most of you will forget me. I won't even be remembered around here. I remember, you know, there was somebody that talked about Wimbledon, you know, the famous tennis match. And one year they had all the former winners of Wimbledon come forward, and they would clap for them. And they would start from like 1935 and go up to the present. And the way someone described it is the people who had won many years ago, nobody could remember who they were. It was just kind of polite clap for them, a polite clap. And apart from Jesus, that's all it will be, is people will either just go into nothingness, be utterly forgotten. There might be a few people that might gather for their funeral, and there might be people will be looking at their watches, wondering when this is over, and there will be a polite clap for them. Is that all there is? Is that the only hope? The resurrection says no. Resurrection says that the final word is not death, it's not sickness, it's not nursing homes, it's not Alzheimer's, it's Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And because he lives, you will live also. You know, in C.S. Lewis's The Narnia Tales, remember how it ends in the last battle? There actually was an accident that took place. And this is how it's described. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly, Aslan being the Christ figure, the lion. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot now write them. And as for this, it's the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Is that just a nice children's story? Or is that actually the index of what is most true of all? I want to just propose that it is. One final little story, again, just to get to your heart. And at the end of 1945, Adolf Hitler was at the end of his life. The Allies were bombing Germany, and he was hiding in some kind of a refuge down below the city. And he was just going to die like a rat. One of the last things that he wanted to do was to give an order that the people who had tried to kill him in that bunker, that they would be executed. At the end, that they wouldn't survive that. You might have seen a movie by Tom Cruise where they went in and they tried to assassinate Hitler, but it didn't succeed. One of the people who was involved in that plot was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great pastor and leader. And there were others of his family and other people that were involved in it. One of the last orders that Hitler gave is he wanted Bonhoeffer and all of these people to be executed. And Bonhoeffer was in the Flossenbürg prison, and that morning they came to get him. They were going to string him up and hang him with piano wire. And as he left, you know, he looked at his inmates and he said, "Well, I guess this is the end." But then he turned around to them and said, "No, this is actually the beginning. It's the beginning." Why? Because Jesus Christ rose again. John could have written all kinds of things, but he selected the things that he thought were the most important because he said, "I have written these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name." You got Jesus today? Do you have life today? You can have it in his name. Let's pray. Father, I can't convert anyone. I can't disciple anyone. Only you can do that. But thank you that you are here by the power of your Spirit. I pray that you would draw every single person in this room to Christ today, and that they would believe in you, and in so doing, have life in your name. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.